You may be seated. To the glory of God. For many years now, people have read the book of Ruth to find comfort when the hard hand of God's providence has moved against them. I guess one of the most common things that I hear from people all the time is, why are things so hard? If God loves me, why doesn't He fix this problem? Why is there trial after trial, hardship after hardship that comes my way? This book is in the Bible to tell you why. And Ruth is in the Bible to tell believers that when it looks like God has abandoned you, or when it looks like Satan is winning his war against you, that God is actually very busy working behind the scenes to push and to pull, to raise up and cast down, to allow and cause, and to work 10,000 different variables and contingencies together to assure that two things will come to pass, that God is glorified and that the joy of believers is made full. That is the promise of God, who cannot lie to you, that everything He does for you since His wrath has been removed from you by salvation, that He only has good for you. And yet we see instances of suffering on the part of God's people. We see instances of injustice and torture and persecution and being eaten alive by animals and their homes being confiscated and their children murdered in front of them. What do we make of all this? How is that good? Well, the Bible is true. If the Bible is true, then we can trust it. If the Bible's not true, we can't trust it about anything that it says. The Bible says that God is working together all things for good. So that's either just good preaching material or that's the truth. And so we can't believe what we see with our eyes and what we hear with our ears and what we taste with our lips. We must believe what God has said. And we may never see the ultimate good that God is doing in this life, but we will see the goodness of God, and we will know that He is true. Now, maybe you think that the phrase "the glory of God" is a little overdone here. After all, this last segment of the book of Ruth tells us that Ruth had a child. Well, so what? Lots of people have children. So why is this something that earns the phrase "the glory of God"? This is just a child, right? I mean, a grandmother holding a little child after a long, hard life of much heartache is real nice, but it hardly rises to the place where we could say that it is the glory of God. Unless that's not really the end of the story. You see, dear friends, one of the great diseases of our day is the disease called triviality. The things which with most people spend most of their time today are utterly trivial, utterly meaningless. And what makes us engaging in trivial things a disease is that we who were created in the image of God were meant to live for magnificent causes. We are not magnificent people. We serve a magnificent God who does magnificent things, and we were meant to worship Him. We were created to know and to love and to enjoy the most magnificent being in the universe, the owner and the creator of the universe. And so for any of God's people to turn away from Him to find comfort and joy with silly and foolish things dishonors the God that we say that we love. And never has that been more true than what's been going on in our country this past week. As people who are supposedly trying to report the news to you have become agitators and trying to get you angry about a particular issue to the point where you can't function. Now, like most things that don't matter, this issue is going to rise and then it's going to fall. And next week there's going to be something else that's going to be the end of the world that's going to rise and capture everybody's imagination, because somebody's going to say something or somebody's going to do something and it's going to be the headlines for 48 hours because you have to fill the newscast with something. They're on the air 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I really think things were better when we had 30 minutes at 6 o'clock in the evening. And then we had the rest of the day we could actually live our lives. But now they have a sky report because somebody had a flat tire on I-10, and they've got the reporters hurrying to the scene so they can see if it's an R2 15-inch wheel or a 22-inch wheel with mags on it. Because you need to know all this. This is important. The reality is that no human is fully content with the trivial pursuits of this fallen world. And that is because God has created us in such a way that our souls will simply not be satisfied with trifles. For example, why is there an entire section of the newspaper devoted to sport and almost nothing devoted to the greatest story in the universe, that the God who formed light out of darkness can be known, loved, and enjoyed by sinners through Jesus Christ? And what is infinitely insulting to this great God is that Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day of the week that believers are commanded to assemble together to hear and believe and obey the preaching and teaching of God's Word and to fellowship together and to partake of the blessed sacraments and to hold each other accountable by provoking one another to love and to good works, has become the day where the most sporting events take place. And I don't think that's on accident. I think that's designed by Satan on purpose, that the Lord's Day has become the greatest sports day of the week. And so the lure of sports robs God of the attention and the affection and the time from His people that He so infinitely deserves. It is nothing but insanity that insignificant games should occupy such a central role in our culture. And it is one of many unmistakable signs that we have become enslaved to trivialities. It is like working in a shop at the base of Mount Everest and fiddling with wooden trinkets that are nothing but emblems while completely ignoring the magnificent forests and the everlasting snows and the majestic mountain peaks that are right outside. We who live in the 21st century live in a perpetual and hopeless struggle to satisfy our longings on trifles that cannot possibly fulfill them. And so our soul shrivels, and our lives become trivial and meaningless, and our capacity for great worship dies. Back in 1912, John Henry Jowett, the pastor of the Fifth Presbyterian Church in New York City, gave the Yale lectures on preaching. There is a passage in one of Jowett's lectures which describes what great preaching looks like. And it also gives us insight into what the writer of the book of Ruth was doing when he ended his story the way he did. Jowett describes a great preacher as one, quote, who seems to look at the horizon rather than at an enclosed field or a local landscape. He has a marvelous way of connecting every subject with eternity past and with eternity to come. It is as though you were looking at a bit of carved wood in a Swiss village window, and you lifted your eyes and saw the forest where the wood was nourished, and higher still, the everlasting snows. Yes, that was Benny's way. Benny was a preacher that was famous 200 years ago. That was Dale's way. The way of Bushnell and Newman and Spurgeon. They were always willing to stop at the village window, but they always likened the streets with the heights. And since your souls are roaming over the eternal hills of God, unquote. And that is exactly what the prophet Samuel did with this book. The book of Ruth wants to teach us that God's purpose for the life of His people is to connect us to something far greater than ourselves. God wants us to know that when we follow Him, our lives always mean more than what we can see and feel and taste and experience. For the faithful Christian, there is always a connection between the dull, dry, bland, and ordinary events of life and the stupendous work of God in history. And so everything that we do in obedience to God and in full dependence on Him and to His glory, no matter how small or insignificant it might appear to be, is actually small or insignificant. everything we do and everything we experience and everything we are a part of, every struggle, every agony, every blessing, every wonderful event is all part of the eternal plan of God, and that He is busy working together to display the greatness of His power and wisdom to the world and to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And so the deep satisfaction of the Christian is that it is not given over to trifles. No true saint of God wastes his life. And that means that serving a widowed mother-in-law, or gleaning in a field, or falling in love, or having a baby for the Christian, these things are all connected to eternity. They are all part of something so much bigger than they seem. And that means that the phrase, the glory of God, connected to this particular story, is not too strong. The life of the godly is not a straight line to glory. But we will get there. It is guaranteed. God sees to it. And that means that there is a great hope for us in this story that is way beyond the cute little baby and the happy grandmother. And if there weren't, if all we can hope for is some small amounts of pleasure in this life, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, there are at least five parts to this story. There are at least five different things that God is doing in, by, and through the lives of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. And these parts are like ever-increasing circles in the lake when you throw a rock in. You have the nearest circle, and then the one that is larger than the first, and then there's the next one that is even larger than the second, on and on and on, until the very first circle becomes almost insignificant. And yet without the first one, there wouldn't be any of the other ones. Without somebody throwing a rock in, there would not be any movement in the water at all. And all five of these parts or circles can be found in the genealogy that the prophet Samuel gives us here at the end of this book of Ruth. So what we have to understand is that the glory of God is a much larger concept, and it is an infinitely more important truth and has a far greater impact than one family in one nation at one point in history having a sweet time with a baby. And so if this story of Ruth simply ended in a little Judean village with a happy old grandmother hugging a new grandson, we would be hard-pressed to find God's glory in it. But the writer doesn't end it with Naomi holding the baby of Ruth and Boaz. No, the prophet Samuel lifts his eyes to the forests and the mountain snows of redemptive history. And at the end of verse 17, he begins a genealogy that goes from this little baby boy all the way to Israel's most beloved king, David. And all of a sudden we realize that God was doing something far greater and infinitely more important than blessing the people we have been reading about now for four chapters. You see, what God the Holy Spirit is moved upon this Old Testament prophet to tell us is that God was not simply working hard for the temporal blessing of a few Jews in Bethlehem 3,000 years ago. Now, the Lord has been very busy throughout all the hardships and the blessings of these obscure Jewish people to make sure that two things will happen, that the glory of God's grace would be displayed through the salvation of millions of unworthy sinners, both Jews and Gentiles, through what Jesus Christ did for them. That's the first thing that happens. And that the fullness of joy will be realized for those who have been chosen by God. How in the world are you going to get all of that out of a baby, Brother Blair? Well, just buckle your seatbelt. We need to put seatbelts on these chairs. So as we see Naomi holding this little small infant boy and rejoicing at all the goodness of God, we also need to see the much greater joy of a beloved king who would come out of this union, who would love God and who would display God's mercy and God's forgiveness and God's grace even through his own sins and failures. But we can't stop there. Because out of David's loins will finally come the sinless Messiah, the God-man, who would bring in a kingdom of peace and righteousness and forgiveness to not only Jews, but to all who will believe. But we cannot stop even there, because out from this Messiah would come his church, which would go into the four corners of the earth, preaching the gospel of forgiveness and salvation to every creature. And 2,000 years later, this church would stretch into almost every nation and tribe and language on earth with the glorious message of redemption and righteousness, preparing a people for the return of this Messiah. And when King Jesus breaks through the clouds and comes back, he will impose his will on planet earth. And he will remove all sin and wickedness from the earth by removing all unrepentant sinners and casting them into a lake of fire. You will see hell, and you will burn in hell forever if you are not saved. And if you were saved, you will never see hell, and you will enjoy the glories of heaven forever. That is a promise from God. And so I implore those of you who are lost today to repent today, trust in Jesus, and be saved while there is yet time. But we cannot stop there. Because after that, believers from every nation and tribe and language will gather together before the throne of God, and we will be clothed upon with a new glorious body that has never known sin, and we will praise the Lamb forever. Hallelujah. Did you realize that when we get to heaven, there's going to be no more preaching? No more prayer meetings? No more Bible study? Huh? What are we going to do in heaven? Worship. Worship. We're going to sing and we're going to praise the Lamb forever. Somebody came up to me a long time ago. It's been a long time ago now. And they said, is that all we're going to do in heaven? Is praise Jesus? I said, don't worry, brother. You're not going. You got to worry about it. If Jesus is not becoming the treasure of your life now, down here on earth, nothing's going to happen to make him your treasure up there. Your mind, your heart, your activities have to change now, down here. That's what salvation does. It allows you to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The only thing going to change up there is your body and your name. I have no idea what our names are going to be, but we're going to be named a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. And somehow we're going to know each other. It's going to be good. We'll be like the angels. We'll never die. We'll never have any more children. We'll never marry. We'll never be given in marriage. And we will live forever in the presence of an invincible God that is the most glorious and beautiful being in the universe. And we will see him in the fullness of his majesty, in the fullness of his beauty. And we will behold him and we will worship him forever because we're there with him. Hallelujah. He said, can you just imagine it? And the answer is no, you can't. But you should try. You should try. So you and I would never stand before God redeemed and with a new glorious body if we were not chosen by God for salvation in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. But Jesus could not have saved you if he had not been the Messiah who was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. But to be the real Messiah, Jesus had to be of the lineage of David. But for Jesus to be of the lineage of David required that David had to be born. Had to be born. And David could not have been born if Jesse had not been born. And Jesse could not have been born if Obed had not been born. And Obed could not have been born if Ruth had not married Boaz. So why did God cause the famine that drove Naomi out of the promised land into the land, the pagan land of Moab? So that the glory of God's grace can be displayed and he can be surrounded by the millions of the redeemed on that day as we praise the Lamb. That's why. Which is the same reason why Joseph's brother sold him into slavery. Which is the same reason God cast Satan down to the earth. Which is the same reason everything in the Bible happened. Is to that one end. So it's a lot bigger than just Boaz and Ruth, isn't it? Another way of understanding this is to say, because God placed His hard hand of providence on a single Jewish family to drive Naomi and Elimelech from the promised land by famine, and then to allow Naomi to experience the shame of her two sons marrying pagans, and then to allow her to go through the deaths of her husband and both sons, and then to bring Naomi and Ruth back to Bethlehem empty, you and I are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and will spend eternity in heaven. Your eternal destiny depends on Ruth and Boaz having a son named Obed. That's how important this is. So in reality, this simple little four-chapter story that begins with such hard and bitter providence opens out like a stream into a great river of hope. And that hope involves even more than one single king of Israel, no matter how beloved he was. This involves an eternal hope to the millions of people who will put their trust in this Messiah, that He alone is the one who can help guilty sinners pass through God's judgment upon their lives. Now, the Jews were real big about keeping track of their family histories. I've often wondered why I was saved. God chose me. I often wondered because I also believe that people pray for people to be saved. I believe that praying for the lost is as important as preaching the gospel. Amen. And so I believe many people were praying for me to be saved before I was saved. I know three of them were. And I believe that other people in my family's history were praying for me to be saved. And I couldn't ever figure out why, because both of my parents weren't saved when I was saved. My grandparents weren't saved. And I go back as far as you could go, and we find a bunch of horse thieves, and we could find a bunch of self-righteous people, but we couldn't find any saved people. There was Uncle Charlie on way down the road, but he never prayed for his children's children's children to be saved. And so this lady in our family sent me this write-up from an obituary of a paper in northern Alabama of this crazy man by the last name of Bradley, that used to go up in the hills of northern Alabama, and he would fast and pray for extended periods of time. And he was a nice guy, but he was weird because he prayed all the time. And in the obituary, it quoted his prayers that God, out of his loins, God would raise up preachers. Thank you, whatever your name was. Thank you. I'm saved. And as a result of the Jews spending so much time about their families, there are many genealogies in the Bible. And we see one of them here at the end of the book of Ruth that gives us insight from this baby boy named Obed all the way to King David. But there's another interesting genealogy that is found in the first chapter of the gospel record of the apostle Levi. So please go there with me. Matthew chapter 1, if you would. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Beginning with verse 1, Matthew begins his gospel record with these words: "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa, and Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Naaman, the father of Josiah, and Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, And Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. Now, Levi was a despised tax collector who had betrayed his own people to tax them and give that money to the Roman government. Brother Andy's teaching a class training people to be deacons in this church because we're trying to be a biblical church here, and we can't be a biblical church without deacons. So he's 8:30 on Sunday mornings. He's holding a deacon training class for those that believe God has called you to serve the people of the church. And he was getting into Matthew chapter 18, which is the area in the Bible where Jesus talked about what we call church discipline. When a professing believer engages in unrepentant, blatant, and ongoing public sin, he should be called to repentance. If he's saved, he should repent for unrepentant, blatant, public, whatever the other word I used, sin. Why would a believer want to do that? So one goes to that one and calls him to repentance. And if he repents, praise God, thank you, Jesus, it's over. If he refuses to repent, the one goes and gets a witness, goes to that brother and says, you don't have the right to live like this. You say you're saved. The Bible condemns your activity. You must repent. If he repents, praise God, there's rejoicing. If he tells you to go fly a kite, you tell it to the church. Everybody in the church goes to that man, without exception. Men, women, and children go to that person and call that person to repentance. Why would a believer not want to repent of sin, right? Says he's saved. If he repents, praise God. If he refuses, you excommunicate him. And the Bible says Jesus, the red letter, Matthew 18, read it yourself. The red letter words of Jesus say you treat him as though he were a tax collector or an unbeliever. Why did Jesus use the word tax collector? Because a tax collector betrayed his own people. A man who lives in unrepentant, ongoing, blatant public sin acts like he's not saved. He's betraying the people of God. And Jesus says, treat him like a tax collector. And then treat him like an unbeliever. Now, that don't mean you shoot him, but he can't take the sacraments. He's disengaged from fellowship. And he's not disengaged from the fellowship of this church. He's disengaged from the fellowship of the worldwide body of Jesus Christ. He's got nowhere to go until he repents. And people go, golly, Brother Blair, you can't expect people to do that in the 21st century. I believe the Bible's the Word of God. And I believe Jesus has got more love in 1 ounce of His blood than you've got in your whole body. Hallelujah. So I think Jesus is more interested in loving people and saving people than we are. And He's the one that said to do it. So I trust Him. And 150 years ago, when you did this, because they did it 150 years ago, they did it 1,500 years ago, they did it 2,000 years ago, it's in the Bible. When they did it 150 years ago, people couldn't go anywhere. They couldn't go down the street and join the choir, because that pastor would tell them to go back to the other church and repent. So he had to repent. He had nowhere to go. Now, they can go down the street and be the choir director. Everybody's looking for as many warm bodies as they can put in the pew, and that's sin. That's why we wait and we take time before we allow you to become a member of this church. I don't want to hurt you. I want you to know what you're getting involved in. We're not kidding. This isn't a hobby we do on Sunday mornings. This is real. We love Jesus, and we want saved people to, I don't know, act like saved people. What do you think saved people ought to act like? I'm into that. So we're serious about this. So if you want to join this church, serve Jesus and have the fullness of joy. Because I really look miserable, don't I? I really look like I'm having a hard time up here. So come to Jesus and then love Him and serve Him. If He's not worth serving and obeying, I would suggest He's really not worth loving. And if He's worth loving, then He's worth obeying. Amen? Hallelujah. Four of y'all believe that, and that's great. It used to be two, so we're growing. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Just give me some more time. More people will believe the Bible. So that's why they call Him, Jesus said, treat Him like a tax collector. Tax collectors had betrayed their own people, and they taxed the Jews and gave the money to the Roman government. And yet Jesus called this tax collector to not only salvation, but to be one of His apostles. And just to put it in context of what's been going on this past week in America, one of the disciples was a despised tax collector, and the other was a zealot who had spent his life killing people like the tax collector. And they were both in the same group with Jesus, and there's not even a hint of any animosity between them. Wow. Evidently, at some point, Jesus changed this man's name, or else He simply changed His own name, from Levi to Mattayahu, or Mattai, which means gift of Yahweh. And in Sanhedrin 43a of the Babylonian Talmud, it tells of a man named Mattai who was a disciple of Yeshua. And Matthew wrote his gospel record to the Jews to give them reason to abandon the inferior revelation of the Old Covenant and embrace Jesus, who by His life, death, and resurrection brought in the superior New Covenant. So the genealogy of Matthew 1 was given to the Jews to show how Jesus was in fact descendant from both Abraham and David. And yet in this genealogy is the name of five different women, which would have been insulting to the Jews who read this record. Now, I believe and teach what is called biblical complementarianism. And that's just a $3 word that means that God created them uniquely male and female on purpose. I don't think God meant to make everybody male and just slipped and created females. I don't believe that. I think He made you female on purpose. He made us males on purpose. Right? And that means that we should understand the God-given distinctions between men and women. And we should teach those differences and emphasize those distinctions and celebrate them rather than try to avoid them, marginalize them, or ignore them under the false and unworkable banner called equality. God has not called men and women to equality, but to holiness. And the way to biblical holiness is by not ignoring what the Bible teaches about the special uniqueness that godly femininity brings to women and that godly masculinity brings to men. I have a class that I'm teaching over at Brother Jeff and Alicia's house on every other Wednesday night, Lord willing this Wednesday, about biblical manhood and womanhood. I'm convinced that people are confused about what it means to be a man and a woman today. You don't think they're confused. That's why homosexuality and transgendered and all of these issues are rising, and abortion and illegitimate children. It all has to do with what does it mean to be a woman and what does it mean to be a man. And there seems to be great confusion among the most learned people of our nation. And so the church has an obligation to settle the record, to set it straight. What did God say about men and women? Because that's the only thing that matters. And that's now you understand why I'm not invited to many Christmas parties. And so in order to preserve women for the wise and good and fulfilling purposes for which they were created, female to begin with, in His mercy, God has sovereignly assigned certain roles and positions in both the home and the church for men and women that are different. But these roles are not designed to make women second-class citizens, but rather to free them to be and to do what God called them to be and to do. But because we are fallen, we have taken beautiful, good, and wise aspects of the Word of God, and we have made them hideous and hurtful and oppressive. evil men take the glorious truth that God holds men accountable to lead and guide the home and the church, and they use that as a hammer to force women into submission. Evil women take their God-given gift of beauty, and they use it as a trap to lure foolish men into doing foolish things. But God has called men to love and to serve Him by humbly and joyfully struggling against the lust of their flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit to submit themselves primarily to a leadership role in the home and in the church. Men are called by God to primarily provide and protect and to lead and to order the home and the church. And God has called women to love and serve Him by humbly and joyfully struggling against the lust of their flesh to submit primarily to a support role in the home and in the church. Women are called by God to support and to strengthen and to help the man. And when that balance exists, when men are struggling to lead and when women are struggling to help, it is truly a thing of beauty. And when that effort does not exist, it is rottenness to our bones. Men are commanded by the Lord Christ to sacrificially love their wives and to order their homes in such a way that the grace and the beauty and the peace of godly femininity can shine through. And women are commanded to respect their husbands and to honor them and support them in their efforts to lead so that the strength and the glory of godly masculinity can shine through. Now, historically, men have gone off to fight in wars to protect their wives and their daughters and their sisters and their mothers from being misused by other evil men. And so laws were passed that protected women and that favored them. But with the advent of godless feminism, all that has changed. And women today are more used and more abused than ever before. And that's not because men are worse than they have historically been. It is because we have abandoned the God-given solution. So historically, biblical genealogies don't mention the mothers or the daughters or the wives or the sisters. They usually say something like, so-and-so was the son of so-and-so. And yet here in Levi's genealogy, we read something very unique. I want you to look again at verse 3 with me. The Word of God says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron and Hezron the father of Ram. So we have Tamar, a woman. Look again at verses 5 and 6. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, another woman. Boaz was the father of Obed by, there's a woman, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by, who had been the wife of Uriah. Women, all in here. I finally look again at verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, there is nothing in Scripture that allows for any man to dominate women through force and cruelty. That isn't being the head, that isn't leading, it's simply men being sinful barbarians. Nothing in Scripture allows for anyone to suggest that women are second-class citizens or that God is punishing women for being female. Yet women were not normally included in genealogies. So buried in the genealogy of Jesus that we see here in Matthew is a gospel treasure. And that treasure is five women. And their inclusion in this list is notable because this list is basically a record of father and sons. But their inclusion is also notable because they were among the most notorious women in biblical history. Not just women, bad women. Let's see. The first woman mentioned is Tamar. And Tamar was probably a Gentile. I don't know that for sure, but I can't prove that she was a Jew, who entered the royal bloodline of the Messiah by disguising herself as a prostitute and seducing her father-in-law, Judah, so he would make her pregnant. Jesus came out of the tribe of Judah. That tribe was named after this guy. Now, with all due respect to the fathers of Israel, Judah had it coming because he had denied her justice. This was a very ugly affair all around. The second woman is Rahab, and while she didn't have to disguise herself, she was a prostitute. And a Gentile too, a Canaanite no less. So this was not a very good pedigree for a nation that emphasized ethnic purity. And Rahab and her family were the only survivors of Israel's conquest of Jericho because she hid the Jewish spies and helped them escape. And once they integrated into Israel, Rahab married Salmon and became King David's great-great-grandmother. A Canaanite prostitute was your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. Wow! Now, Ruth is the third woman mentioned in Matthew's genealogy, and she too was a Gentile, a Moabite. Her ancestry had its origin in the incest committed between Lot and his oldest daughter. Ruth's people were polytheistic pagans, occasionally offering human sacrifices to idol gods like Chemosh. And through the hard hand of God's providence, Naomi met Ruth, and Ruth wound up at Bethlehem in the arms of Boaz. What a coincidence! Now, I simply can't move on without mentioning the staggering fact that Ruth has a book of the Bible named after her. So how did that happen? Jews were strictly forbidden from intermarrying with Moabites unless a Moabite renounced all that being a Moabite meant and became all that it meant to be a Jew, which is exactly what Ruth did. And the fact that one of the canonical books of the Old Covenant is named after a Moabite woman is God shouting to us something about His grace. The fourth woman mentioned in the list is, quote, Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. She was the wife of Uriah, but Uriah met an untimely death, because King David plotted for him to die. So what do we call that in today's jurisprudence? That is premeditated manslaughter. That is, 20 years to life? And this woman suffered sexual abuse. Somebody over her pushed himself on her. The king, when the king said jump, you said how high? Or you died. So the king wanted her, he got her. She had no say-so. So that's sexual abuse in 21st century American language, right? And the murder of her husband by Israel's greatest king. And as a result, now that's the greatest king Israel had. The other ones were worse than that. And as a result, she became an ancestor of Jesus and was the mother of the wisest man in the world. And finally, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the fifth woman named in Jesus' genealogy. And Mary became pregnant with Jesus before her wedding, and the child's father was God and not Joseph. And back then, the bride-to-be lived with the husband-to-be's family to learn the ways of the husband, what he liked to eat and how he liked to live. They weren't sleeping together. They were separated, but they got around the family of the husband. And so Joseph comes home. It was just an average Thursday or Tuesday. And he walks in and says, hey, I'm home. And she says, guess what happened today? An angel came, and I'm going to have a baby, and his name is Jesus, and he's going to save his people from their sins. And it's okay, because God, an angel came and told me all this. What would you have done? And he was going to divorce her, because see, they called it divorce when you were engaged, and you broke the engagement off. They called that a divorce, a putting away of your wife. Huh? That has significance in another doctrine that I'll bring out later. But, or he was going to have her stoned to death, because obviously she'd committed adultery. He didn't believe it either. And the only thing that made him believe was a dream that he had, and an angel came to him and told him that he's going to have a boy, and his boy would be named Jesus, and he would save his people from their sins. We have to understand that fewer people back in the first century believed in the incarnation than do today. Most of the people then, as well as now, believe that Mary was unfaithful, probably with a Roman soldier, and that Jesus was an illegitimate son. And this scandal would have lingered like a cloud through all the whispers and suspicions and innuendos of Mary's wider family and fellow Nazarenes for many years. Now, all five of these women share two things in common. One is disgrace, and the other is Jesus. These women either committed or suffered terrible disgrace. They all had tainted reputations. Several of them were Gentiles, and they very likely endured the contempt of others for their entire lives. And at least the first four would have struggled with very painful, even sordid memories. Now, according to this genealogy in 1 Chronicles 2, verse 11, Boaz, who became Ruth's Redeemer husband, was the son of Rahab. But since biblical genealogies sometimes skip generations, it's possible that Rahab was Boaz's grandmother or even his great-grandmother. Now, like Ruth, Rahab was a non-Jewish woman, and unlike Ruth, Rahab was a Canaanite and a former prostitute. Rahab and her family were the only survivors of Israel's conquest of Jericho because she hid the Jewish spies and helped them escape. So just try to imagine all the stories that Boaz heard as he grew up about his mama, or his grandmother, or his great-grandmother. Because I know how it is to play football with people and how they talk about your mama. Think about the scandal that followed him all around, the shame heaped upon him by his fellow Jews. Most people would become hardened and bitter by the taunts and the ridicule. I'd like to take all of you with me one time, if I could hide you somewhere in my office and let you sit in on a counseling session of someone who's going to divorce their husband, and they talk about the bitterness that they have in their heart, the anger that they have in their heart toward this man and his family and all the things that has gone on that's made her angry and bitter. Because don't you know that hard things make people bitter? Hard things make people angry. Hard people make people turn against the ones that's the closest to them. But not Boaz. What a man he was. What a godly man he must have been. Most people would become hardened and bitter by the taunts and the ridicule, but not Boaz. As we read what Samuel wrote about him, what we see is a man who loved God, a man who had become kind and merciful by all the cruelty and harshness. So you don't have to be bitter. That's your decision. You can use the harshness of life to make you kind. You can use the disappointments in life to make you merciful. We need to try to imagine how having a mother or a grandmother or even a great-grandmother who had been a foreigner and a harlot, yet was grafted into the olive tree of Israel by the grace of God, affected the way Boaz saw Ruth that day as she was gleaning in his field. Other men might have simply seen a foreigner scrounging for food like a parasite. But Boaz saw something familiar and precious in a woman who had left her family, her nation, and her gods to embrace Naomi and her nation and her God. It seems that Boaz had been uniquely prepared by God for Ruth through the hard hand of providence, even as Ruth was being prepared for Boaz by that same hard hand. So truly, this was a marriage made in heaven, arranged by God in a love story brought together through bitter providence. Oh, how we can learn so much from this book. Yet there was so much more that God was doing here than a fairy tale romance. Their union produced a son named Obed, who had a son named Jesse, who had a son named David, who became the greatest king Israel ever had. That is, until David's line produced a king named Jesus. So here's what we need to know about all of this. Most people tend to conceal the more disgraceful events and people in their family history. I don't know if you've ever done a genealogical search on your family. I got 3 horse thieves in my family that were hung by the neck in Texas for stealing horses. But not Jesus. He chooses to move upon Matthew to highlight possibly the 5 most scandalous women in his lineage. And that was to prove that God weaves his glorious grace through the entire Bible, through sin, through bad blood, even through the genealogies. We must understand that the one true and living God of the Bible loves to redeem sinners. He is a saving God by nature. God enjoys producing something beautiful out of sordid family backgrounds. He loves to take foreigners and make them his children. And God delights in reconciling his enemies. Hallelujah. He loves to make all things work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And so each of these women who entered redemptive history during the Old Covenant era are beautiful illustrations of what God would later say to Peter when clarifying that His grace is extended to all peoples in Acts 10:15, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And that is amazingly good news to sinners and commoners and foreigners like us. Now, one of the amazing things I have learned from going through this magnificent book is the attention that the prophet Samuel gave to Naomi as opposed to Ruth. The title of this inspired writing is called The Book of Ruth, and Ruth is mentioned 12 different times in 4 chapters. Yet Naomi and how God dealt with her and afflicted her and then blessed her is mentioned 21 times. I don't know why it's not called the Book of Naomi. So this book begins and ends with Naomi. After verse 13 of chapter 4, Ruth is not mentioned anymore. Look how the people responded to what God had done in verses 14 and 15. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." The focus here is clearly on Naomi, and Ruth is almost an afterthought. Now look what happened in verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. It was God's hard hand of providence against Naomi and her family that drove them out of the promised land to begin with, to providentially come across this young Moabite woman named Ruth. And it was Naomi's agony that was so prevalent throughout this book that caused the neighbors to say in verse 17, "A son has been born to..." Strangely, there is no mention anywhere in this book that Mahlon taught Ruth anything about the Lord during the 10 years he was married to her, even though he was commanded to. Remember that as a Moabite woman, Ruth would not have known about what God had revealed to Moses in the first 5 books of the sacred scriptures. And because Mahlon was married to Ruth for a decade before he suddenly died, he had 10 years to teach his pagan wife about the things of God. And yet when it came time for Ruth to trust in the one true and living God, Ruth only mentions Naomi. Look at Ruth 1, 16 and 17. "Do not urge me to leave you," that's Naomi, "or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse if anything but death parts you and me." Wow. Which indicates that it was Naomi's faith, it was Naomi's integrity and godly demeanor that so impressed Ruth that she gladly abandoned her nation, her culture, her religion, and her family to embrace the God of Naomi. And it wasn't anything that her husband may have said to her. And this illustrates a very important point as to the role that godly women have on the course of history. In 1727, America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards, married Sarah Pierpoint, who proceeded to give him 11 children over the next several years. That's one more than 10. By today's standards, Sarah Edwards would be considered a failure, a stay-at-home wife and mother who did the hard task of raising 11 children. Can you just imagine? You have to chop wood to split the wood to get to start the fire. Then you have to skin the animal in order to get him ready to cook. Then you have to boil the water in order to take a bath. You have to go down to the river and beat clothes on a rock and wash him in the river. And she had time to do that and read the Bible and study the Bible and teach her children the ways of God. All 11 of them. She did the hard task of raising 11 children while her husband pastored a church and was used by God to usher in the first great awakening in New England, where over 1 million new converts were added to Christ's church. Yeah. Yeah. Now every day, every year at Mardi Gras, there's people that come down here on the streets and pass out tracts, and they have these amazing numbers. They've been saving 150,000 people on the coast now for 25 years. And I'm just wondering where they all go, because they don't go to church, the new converts that they supposedly say. So I don't, you know, you pray a prayer and they count that as a hash mark. But there was 1 million new converts that got on the rolls of churches who actually served God because of the first great awakening. That's something we ought to study. Modern feminism would have counseled Sarah to put her children in daycare while she pursued her career. But Sarah believed God, and she bore and raised and taught and loved her children, who grew up to marry and have children of their own who would follow in Sarah's footsteps. So what can one woman do to stem the tide of wickedness and evil that seems to dominate our nation? Well, you love your husband, and you love your children, and you obey God. Because out from this one godly man and this one godly woman came 17 preachers of God's word. I believe they were evangelists. 27 pastors, 4 chaplains in the military, 3 congressmen, 2 senators, 2 governors, 3 presidents of universities, and 42 mothers who took their turn to love and to teach and to impact generations of Americans to love God and obey Him. One woman started this. And this is what we must remember in our times of desolation, grief, and loss. How things appear to us and how they actually are rarely the same. Sometimes it looks and feels like the Almighty is dealing very bitterly with us, when all the while He is doing us and many others more good than we could have imagined. The Bible is crystal clear about this. God's purposes in the lives of His children are always gracious, always. God never forgets, and God will never leave you nor forsake you. So when the hard hand of providence falls heavy on you, the book of Ruth is in the Bible to tell you that we cannot trust our perceptions. We are not the best interpreter of what is going on. God is. One of his darkest days, as his melancholy had once again surrounded him, William Cooper wrote these words as much to himself as to us. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The book of Ruth teaches us that we can trust God's promises because God is always fulfilling his promises. Amen. I've done my best to give this book to you. May God be praised. Let's pray. Father,